This was slated to be preached on a couple of weeks ago when I got sick, so you recognize the bulletin information. We're picking up where we should have been a couple of weeks ago. You're looking at Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 23, finishing out the introduction of the book, the introduction that the author of the book has included here. So let's give our attention to God's Word at this time. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods, to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua." This ends our scripture reading this evening. Well, just outside of Boston, there's a National Historic Park by the name of Minuteman National Historic Park. And there you can see the beginnings of the American Revolution. You can walk the path of Paul Revere's Midnight Ride. You can see where the first shots of the Revolution were fired. And you can see the retreat path of the British soldiers and all other different historical landmarks and sites and events that took place there so long ago. But if you have no overarching knowledge of what happened there, as you're walking along this lengthy trail and path, you would just come along these isolated, independent landmarks that really didn't have, which really wouldn't have much relevance if you didn't have the overarching chronology and understanding. You'd just see the location where Paul Revere was taken captive. You'd see still standing homes where wounded soldiers were treated, or you'd see taverns where the news originally spread amongst colonists, but it wouldn't tell a cohesive story. It wouldn't make sense in the context in which all of this took place. And so unless you did some reading beforehand or just took a 10-minute stop in the visitor center to watch the video, really, the isolated events wouldn't make much sense. But now, if you watch that video, as you take the tour in this historic park, the context of all of these different sites would have meaning in the overarching picture and story of history. That's the exact situation that we see with the book of Judges. If we travel on through the rest of the book of Judges, we'll be confronted with people like Samson or Gideon, and we'll say these are interesting historical events, but they will lack the context and meaning apart from the overview that we get in the first two chapters of the book of Judges. First chapter, of course, is the physical disobedience of the people, unwillingness to cast out the inhabitants of the land. But then chapter 2 is a different perspective. It's a perspective from God and Him looking upon the spiritual disobedience of the people and the pattern that we will see again and again throughout the whole book of Judges. And as it's a picture of God and Him being betrayed by His people and Him being offended by their continual sin, it's also a picture of His continual grace. That's the meaning of the book of Judges, as we see the judges inserted into history. God's grace, God's deliverance, God's presence with His people again and again. Continual grace despite continual sin. And isn't that also true for our lives? That we need continual grace despite our continual sin. And so in light of that, brothers and sisters, do not despise God's incredible gift of grace. And that's the point and the meaning for us tonight. Do not despise God's incredible gift of grace. And as we see in this context, it really is incredible grace, isn't it? It's surprising grace. Look at verses 11 through 13. The context in which we see these verses, that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they chase after other gods. They forsake the God of Israel, and they provoke the Lord to anger as they chase after Baal and the Ashtaroths and the things that the inhabitants of the land are doing. But notice verse 11, the particular phrase that it says there. It says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now also remember the refrain throughout the book of Judges that we will see time and time again as we move along, that the people did what was right in their own eyes. This is God's interpretation of the people doing what is right in their own eyes, that they're doing evil in His eyes. And this is what we see the people doing. And what does it result in? It provokes the Lord to anger. Verses 14 and 15. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies. And notice verse 15. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. Here we see the result of the people's continual sin and rejection of God. The Lord is angry. He delivers them over to oppressors. He brings punishment upon them from His hand, but it is a result of their sin. So the picture at this point in the history of God's people is that God has been faithful. God's delivered them out of Egypt. He's preserved them through the wilderness. He's delivered the promised land into their hands during the time of Joshua and that generation, and now as they're comfortable in the land, they kick back and are tempted by the other gods here in the land. And it's a picture of the Canaanite gods overcoming the one true and living God, the God of Israel, as they turn after these gods. It's a picture that those gods have won, and the God who's been faithful to them has failed them as they turn away from Him. That's the context in which verse 16 comes. And verse 16 is so striking, so shocking, because the people are sinning again and again and chasing after fake gods despite God's faithfulness. And then verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Is this not incredible grace? Notice the transition from verse 14 to verse 16. The people are sinning. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And then verse 15, we don't see any repentance. We don't see weeping and gnashing of teeth and bowing down before the Lord and recommitting themselves to faithfulness. Instead, we see anger because of their disobedience. And then verse 16, grace. It's not exactly what we would expect. We would expect the people to repent and then God to send deliverance. But no, they sin, God is angry, and God sends deliverance. An amazing picture of mercy. And why does God do this? Verse 18, it says why. The second half of verse 18, "For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them." This isn't repentance either. This is them crying out because they're receiving punishment, which is a result of their sin. They've brought this calamity upon themselves and they cry out, and yet the Lord is moved to pity. Wouldn't we expect Him to send great fire and judgment? And instead we see Him sending great mercies apart from which the people would be consumed. One thing is clear. The God of the Bible is uninventable. We couldn't come up with Him. We couldn't conjure this type of God out of thin air. This is not what we expect. This is incomprehensible compassion to an unrepentant, unfaithful people. They're not faithful by any stretch of the imagination. They groan at the consequences of their sin, and God provides relief. Have you ever interacted with somebody who complains about the circumstances of their life, and yet the circumstances of their life are really brought upon them by their own bad judgment and their poor decisions? I don't think you would naturally respond with compassion and understanding in that circumstance. You'd want to grab them by the shoulders and shake them and say, "How can you be so foolish? Don't you see that you've brought this upon yourself? I have no pity for you. I have no compassion for you. You've done this to yourself." And yet the God of the Bible has compassion. And He shows continual pity and grace to a wretched people. And it's shocking to us. And that's the image again and again in the book of Judges, that it's a judge coming, grace upon grace upon grace, mercy after mercy, despite the people's idolatry after idolatry, and rejection of God after rejection of God, and uncontrolled evil and unrestrained sin after uncontrolled evil and unrestrained sin. What shocking grace. And this is the same grace that He shows us, a continually sinning people. Now we might look at this and say, yeah, unbelievers are being shown this continual grace, offered this continual grace, and they continue to turn their back and despise the grace and reject the grace that's being offered to God. And yet, how we delude ourselves into believing that we're free from idolatry. And how we delude ourselves into believing that we're free from regular, ongoing disobedience. And how we delude ourselves into believing that we're free from complaining to Him because of the circumstances that we continually get ourselves into because of our sin. If only we would be willing to be honest with ourselves, we would see a lot of the Israelites during the time of the Judges alive and well in our own hearts. And yet the only response to such shocking grace that we could possibly imagine is repentance, right? Falling down on their faces and recommitting themselves to obedience. But what do we see? Greater unfaithfulness. Where's their thankfulness? Where's their rejoicing at the deliverance from the hand of the Lord? Where is their renewed commitment to faithfulness? Instead, they engage in greater despising of grace. Notice verse 17. "Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, and they bowed down to them, and they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked." And then notice verse 19. "And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them." The picture here is their sin continues despite the mercy, despite the grace. And this idea of the judge being removed is kind of a picture that the judge is entering the scene and sticking his fingers into leaks in the dam wall, so to speak. And And as the judges remove, the leaks continue and the leaks get worse. Or maybe illustrated a different way, if you've ever known a really obedient dog, when he's around his owner, if you take the owner away for a few days and leave the dog to his own devices, even the most well-behaved dog, oftentimes you'll come back to a house that's chewed to bits, couches that are destroyed, cushions that are mauled. Now, this is the picture of removing the judge, removing this person of God's presence and person of God's deliverance and grace, that they resort to greater unfaithfulness. And therefore, what results? Verse 20. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. In other words, I'm removing my deliverance. I'm removing my blessing. And then he says, so that through them, those who dwell in the land, the Canaanites, I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. In other words, because of the people continually despising God's grace, he's removing blessing in order to test them, giving them over to their own desires. You want to chase after other gods? Fine. I'll let you have your other gods. You want to leave the Canaanites in the land? Fine. I'll let them be a thorn in your side and let them tempt you away from faithfulness to me. You see, there's a great warning here for us as well. We who name the name of Christ, we who call ourselves church and profess the name of Jesus Christ, to walk in regular disobedience, to walk in a path to shrug off His grace and to ignore fellowship with Him, is to welcome removal of His blessing. The Lord does remove blessing from us because of our disobedience. And let us not think that we can just continue to despise His laws and His commands and we'll just be fine. There are consequences to our sin, even those of us who are in Christ. He removes blessing. But also there's a warning to those who may just name the name of Christ. You see, it's not enough, of course, to be among the people of God. It's not enough just to profess to be a Christian. And so if the pattern of your life is one of continual disobedience, if you continue to spurn the grace of God and continue to ignore His desire and commands for obedience in your life, what may eventually be proved and borne out is that you've never been saved at all, that you've never actually trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. What may result is the eventual removal of the land, so to speak, because isn't that what happens years and years later to the Israelites? Yes, a remnant is preserved, but they're removed from the land. And if you are living a life professing to be a Christian, but continually disobeying, and living a life that is not consistent with the commands and desires of the Lord, you may be removed from the land, so to speak, on the day of judgment. But no matter what is pictured here is our ongoing, continual need for grace. Isn't that what we need? Notice verse 23. It says, therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did He deliver them into the hand of Joshua. In other words, the state of the land is as bad as it is in the account of the book of Judges, because of the people's sin and disobedience. And so there's a great need at the time of the judges. There's a great need for the land to be purged. There's a question that arises, how will God's promise be fulfilled to deliver the land fully into His people's hands? And the answer is not that the people just must obey and just muster up obedience in order for God's promises to be fulfilled. What we see is continual disobedience. That's not going to be the result. What is needed for God's promise to be fulfilled is another act of God. Another act of grace. A greater need for grace. But look again at verse 19, because we see the pattern without God's grace. It came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. The idea here is that without the judge, the people's decline is a continual one. It's a spiral downward without any stop in faithfulness. But with God's grace, with Him interjecting the judge, the idea is, yes, there's a decline, but then the judge comes along, and there's a period of at least stopping the decline. Less faithfulness than would be there if there were no judge. And in fact, what we see is a little uptick in faithfulness. Then the judge dies and there's a greater decline. And then another judge comes along and there's a period of uptick in faithfulness. And it's leveling off in the decline. And then the judge dies and there's decline. And this pattern continues through the book of Judges. But as we see that, aren't we asking the question, aren't we faced with the question, if only God would raise up judge after judge after judge and allow no gap, well, then the people would continue in faithfulness, or at least not decline in faithfulness. There would be no allowance for greater evil and greater disobedience. But better yet than that, better yet than judge after judge after judge, if only God would raise up a judge who would deliver the people and keep the people faithful. And even more than that, if only God would raise up a judge who would deliver a people and keep them faithful, but then that He would just cause that judge never die. That's the kind of judge that this wicked, sinful people need. And that's the type of judge that this wicked, sinful people need. A judge who would deliver His people and cause them to be faithful. A judge whom the Lord would be with continually. A judge that though He die, He live forever and keep us faithful forever. That's the true need. Because the problem is the fact that the judges die at all. If only we had a judge that kept us eternally faithful. And that's the grace, not only that we need, but that's the grace that we have been given in our judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead of seeing the greatness of our judge, instead of seeing our continual need for that judge and our need for Him to keep us faithful and our need for Him to ever make intercession for us, I think oftentimes what we do is instead ignore the greatness of our sin and minimize our need for that type of judge. There was a video that was made about missions in Africa and the influence of Western civilization on the African people as missions took place. And an African woman is being interviewed in the video, and she's decrying the idolatry of Western civilizations that has been imported. And she's complaining about the idolatry of the West, of football and Hollywood and TV and money and us trusting in leaders. And all the while she is condemning our idols, she's standing next to a statue of the family God. And that's a really ironic picture, isn't it? And yet how often is that us? That we look at the Israelites' idolatry and their sin. Or we look at unbelievers and their idolatry and their despising of God's grace. And we think, oh, how terrible is that idolatry. Oh, how terrible is that sin? And yet, what of us? What of our hearts, which are idol factories? That while we are faithful to the Lord, while we profess faith in Him, while we love Him, while we serve Him, oh, there's another shiny thing that lures my heart away from Him. Oh, and then we turn back to Him, and then there's another shiny thing that turns our hearts away from Him. How continually unfaithful we are, and we are effectively, again and again, despising His continual grace, just like the Israelites of old. But just like the Israelites of old, God's grace continues even in spite of our sin continuing. But thanks be to God, unlike the Israelites of old during the time of the judges, we have a judge who is faithful for us. We have a judge that though He died, He lives forever. And He keeps us faithful. And He's always triumphing over our continual sin with His continual grace. That is the greatness of your judge. That is the greatness of the grace of your God. And so, men and women, do not despise God's incredible gift of grace, our perfect judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the pictures in the Old Testament. These glimpses and shadows again and again. These unfaithful men, these broken vessels who are still pictures of Your grace and mercy, who are still pictures of that one true judge who was then still to come and who has come and who is coming again. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the one who keeps us faithful, that He is the one who fulfills all promises, enables Your promises to be true in our lives throughout all of eternity. For otherwise, Lord, how we would be exactly like the Israelites, doing what is right in our own eyes, chasing after other gods again and again. Lord, keep us from doing that, even as we do it. And Lord, help us to be ever more faithful to our judge, in whose name we pray. Amen.